serve. Tonight we're going to be looking at the significance of the name Elohim and continuing our study that we had a couple weeks ago. Pastor Woodcock had preached last week a wonderful sermon on the robust praise of God there from the Psalms. And a few weeks ago when we studied Elohim, we studied the name as being He is all you need, He has all you need, and He is doing all you need to be done. There was a question of whether He has all you need. In order of their appearance in Scripture, the first of God's name is Elohim. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll look at that as our opening Scripture this evening. This name, as God and Elohim in the Scripture, appears about 32 times in Genesis and 2,570 times in our Old Testament. It is the name Elohim derives from El, which means unlimited strength, energy, might, and power. Allah, or the Elohim, to swear, declare, or make a covenant. And Elohim means the infinite, strong, and faithful one who always keeps his promise or his covenant. Reading quotes here as these come from Dr. Lehman Strauss. But as you think on these ideas tonight about the Lord in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the very first thing that God tells us, the infinite, strong, and faithful one who always keeps his promise and his covenant. So in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. We find here that God's name of Elohim really sets forth His personality. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, and He said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God, no Elohim like Thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their heart." And as we walk with the Lord, as we walk in holiness and we walk before God in purity, God's desire is close, and He shows us His personality the closer we walk to Him. And so may we trust His provision and cling to Jehovah's loving protection. We'll talk about that here in just a little while, but let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as I come before Thy throne tonight, I would have the privilege to preach Your holy word. Lord, I need Your help. Lord, I pray that You would direct every word that I speak to be pleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray that the words that are spoken are precise, they're accurate, they're understandable. Lord, help me to clearly teach that which You've given. Lord, I love You, and I thank You for the grace, marvelous grace, that You so freely give. Lord, I'm thankful that we always have an opportunity to come back. Lord, that we can find the peace that only You can give. I love You. Thank You for this evening. In Your precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. The introduction of God, we find in the beginning God, Elohim. God does not attempt to solve scientific problems, but rather outlines Elohim's power and His faithfulness here. We see several things about the Lord. We see His faithfulness. Let's look with me at several passages of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is speaking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of creation, the one who spoke the Word made flesh, the Word that was responsible for bringing everything we see into existence. That's the same Word that would go to a cross and die for every man, boy, girl, and child. And man, woman, boy, and girl. But look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. By this very Elohim, which in verse 16 and 17 tells us that this is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, let's look at here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, a little bit of review from where we left off last time. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I love the thing, what it tells us, that God keeps His promises. God is faithful. God gives us instructions. God gives us directions. And as we follow and we walk with the Lord, God keeps the promises that He's made to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He upheld all things by the word of his power. The Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he upholds all things. And Psalm 19:1 talks about the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can go outside, we can look at it. And I love the northern sky. It was commented to me by one of our volunteers. They said, I love the north, the big skies here. You don't have all skyscrapers and large buildings, by and large, that will cloud your view of a beautiful, beautiful sky that God has made. Now, Elohim is a plural noun. It denotes his Godhead. That says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, notice with me, let's go back to Genesis, about the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see these things here, and even in Genesis. We find in Genesis chapter 1 that God tells us that this Elohim is a plurality of persons, but one God. It is one God. It's not three gods, but it is one God. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, God says in Genesis 1, 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice with me here, there is a plurality of persons. God the Father is a person, God the Son is a person, God the Holy Spirit is a person. Three persons, one God. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh, and then you have God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, we see another idea here of us mentioned in the Lord God said, Genesis 3, 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as, what does he say? One of us. A plurality here. A plurality of persons. This is the Trinity that is in the very first book of the Bible, the very first verses of the Bible. We find the Trinity of the Lord, Adam and Eve. There at Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, when you come to the Tower of Babel, something interesting here, Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Let us go down and there confound their language. Well, God confounded the language there at the Tower of Babel, hence why we have all the languages today. People might ask, why are there so many thousands of languages? I think, if I remember correctly, I think there's around 7,000 languages, but don't quote me on that, probably off. But Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, God's let us go down. And so here is a mention of the Trinity, the three persons within one Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Remember that Elohim means power, keep covenant, that God promises that he will do what he says. You know, I'm so thankful for that. People may lie to us, but God never lies. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. We understand, as the scriptures speak, that God doesn't lie. He is true to his word always. That is a good thing, and that could also be a bad thing, the way you're looking at it. If you think, and I've been reading in the book of Ezekiel, and God's been judging Jerusalem, and I was even reading this morning about a proverb, and it was talking about the proverb where these false prophets and these people are making fun of Ezekiel, and they're making fun of, oh, yeah, judgment's coming, oh, yeah, ha, ha, ha. And they're like, oh, well, that judgment's coming a long ways from now. It's not going to come on us. But God says, listen, I'm going to make that proverb in vain. And I remember that, just the idea that God says, judgment's coming, listen to my prophet, and they wouldn't listen, and judgment is falling on them. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. You and I are inclined or prone that we could potentially lie, but not with God. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Something else we find in Hebrews, his counsel doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. You know what? Oftentimes people get this notion that because the Bible is an old document, is an old book, that it is no longer relevant, or that God's counsel for what he disliked thousands of years ago, he may not dislike today, because they think that God's counsel changes with the times. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that God doesn't change. You know what? I'm thankful that God doesn't change. Because if he changed, I would have no sure foundation. If God changed according to culture, I would ever be searching for truth. But God isn't that way. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible tells us, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability, that word immutability is unchangeableness. Like, he doesn't change. He's immutable. He's the constant of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made it high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Understand that God's counsel doesn't change. We have a place of refuge. It's still Jesus today. And I'm thankful for that. I'm still thankful that I have an opportunity to come before the Lord no matter what is going on in my life. I can still go before God, and the principles and the precedents that are set forth in this book are still true today. They're not changing. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, the Lord is speaking to Noah, and he's given him the dimensions of the ark. Well, then he begins to go on, and God talks about a covenant. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, our Bible tells us, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with these, talking to Noah and his family, will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. You know what God says? He says, Noah, you've been faithful, and I'm gonna make a promise to you that you and your wife and your children will be safe. What a wonderful thing that God does. Moving forward to Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all the house and the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. He begins to go through various things, but God says, I have seen righteous before thee in this generation. We understand that God is saying, listen, and then he goes on in this whole passage, Genesis 7, verses 1 through 8, but God gives all the things that are go on that, and Noah, in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded. You know what? Noah understood that if God says a flood's coming, Noah prepared the boat. He prepared the ark. He got it ready, even though he had not, you know, they weren't used to this kind of flooding. They weren't used to this kind of thing. But yet Noah went forth understanding that when God makes a promise saying judgment's coming, and safety is coming, not only judgment, but God's saying safety is coming if you'll follow my instructions, then God keeps his covenant. God delivers. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle is with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. You know what? God remembered him. I understand in Genesis chapter 17, another passage of Scripture, where God makes a promise, and God has held true to that promise to this day. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed forever. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. You know that, God, they haven't received all the land of Canaan yet, but yet God's promise is still true today. Think about that. Some 4,000 years ago, as God makes this promise to Abraham, this is still true today. God says, I'm going to give you that entire land of Canaan. Coming forward here to Genesis chapter 28, that God is a covenant-keeping God. And I'm so thankful that we have people that may let us down, people that may desert us, people that may abandon us. But I'm telling you, God doesn't abandon us. You might feel like God abandoned you with what you might be up against. But understand this, that there's always access back into the throne room of God as a child of His. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. We'll read through verse 15 for context. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I got to tell you, man, that is encouraging. God gave it to Abraham. Abraham messed up. God gave it to Isaac. Isaac blew it. But God gave it to Jacob, and Jacob blew it. I'm telling you, God is faithful to the promises. The Abrahamic covenant was not conditioned upon Abraham's actions. The covenant and the promise that God made to Abraham was settled upon the character of God, which He is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. We find also that and Jacob runs and Laban searches for him. Laban was Jacob's father-in-law. In verse 42 of Genesis 31, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. Understand that God had prospered Jacob under the leadership of Laban. Laban was not a very good father-in-law. He tried to swindle his son-in-law. He tried to get a whole bunch of money out of him. And Jacob would even tell him, you know, the Lord rebuked thee yesternight. At the end of verse 42 of Genesis 31. But not infrequently in the scriptures do we hear the phrase, and God remembered. I want to take you through Genesis and Exodus here just on a little bit of a review of the many times that the Bible says, and God says, and God remembered. You know what that is? That God remembered that you and I are upon the heart and the mind of the Lord. And the promises that God gives to us, that God gives to us in His Word, that God gave to Abraham, and God gave to Isaac and Jacob and generations to follow. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, what are the first four words, and God remembered Noah. Go with me to verse 29, chapter 19, verse 29. I'm just looking at the phrase, and God remembered, but I want to get this thought in our mind that God hasn't forgotten us. We might forget God, or we might think God's forgotten us, but understand the God who's given us promises. If you're saved and you've known Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God's given you the promise of eternal life. God remembers you. Now in Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that, what does it say? God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And God remembered, chapter 30, verse 22 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 30, verse 22. Lest you think it's only of the men, but God also remembers the ladies and men and women, that God remembers. You see, we are upon the heart of God, and as He loves us and He pursues us. And in Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, Rachel couldn't have any children. And says in Genesis 30, 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. See, she could not have children, and it was that Leah made fun of her. Leah was the other wife, and Jacob's other wife. And as we find here, it caused a lot of animosity, but God remembered her. Find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible tells us, and God heard their groaning. Well, who's groaning? Well, this is Israel groaning. They're under slavery. They're under bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Lest you think that God had forgotten Israel. They're groaning, and they're in Egypt, and they're suffering, and there's all sorts of things going on. They're under a harsh taskmaster. They're under a government that's trying to just subdue them and oppress them, and God remembers them. God remembers the covenant He gave. In Exodus chapter 6, would you look with me here? In Exodus chapter 6, we'll look at verse 5 tonight. But you can look Actually, we'll look at the passage, we'll look at verses 2 through 8 of Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, the Bible says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord." I got to tell you how amazing God understands that here is Israel in a terrible, terrible position. God says, "I've remembered my covenant. I haven't forgotten you." And in Psalm 105:42, "For he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant." The Bible gives us very clearly, as we understand this, that what a blessing to know that the same God who kept his promise with Noah, Abraham, and Jacob, and Rachel is still our strong and faithful Redeemer. That the same God, man may not keep his promises, but God always does, no matter what the circumstances are. And if you think about this, and that God gives the very truths here that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, talking about who can be saved. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 19, 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." And talking about it's easier for a camel go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, and a rich man who wants to trust in his riches, but it's easy, but for those, riches can very well be a distraction, can be something that will pull me away from my need for God. You know, sometimes in our poverty, we have nowhere else to look, so we look to the Lord for help. And there's a very certainty of God's promise is wrapped up. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tonight. The certainty of God's promise is wrapped up in the character of Elohim. It's assured by his name. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. What a wonderful God we serve. And I think about the promises, and you know what? People do let us down. People don't do things we're thinking. But understand, I have a sure foundation. And I imagine you've had people in the past that have let you down. People who have not followed through. People who've given you promises only to break it, and it might cause all sorts of certain emotional responses, but I have to say that my emotions ought to be centered upon the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." When God makes a promise, it's wrapped up in His character. He doesn't go against it. And it's kind of like someone had said, it's kind of like in the bank account of heaven, that when God makes a promise, you can be assured that that bank account has the funds necessary to deposit those funds, to deposit that check, and to transfer the funds from one institution to another, that God's promises. Realize this, that every promise God ever made related to our salvation, redemption, has all found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we find in this verse the term covenant, which again is the promise of God. In verse 29 of Hebrews 10, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and it counted the blood of the covenant." The blood of the covenant. When Jesus Christ, His blood on that cross, was a guarantee that if you receive that gift, He says, listen, you will be saved. It's a promise, covenant, that is held in trust by God. If someone holds something in trust, they are the keeper, they are the proprietor of that particular item. And he tells us the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite of the spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. And in this verse, just the blood of the covenant, and this is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, another one with respect to salvation, that God always keeps his promise. Can I tell you, it's a terrible thing as a Christian if you go through life thinking, hoping, wishing, just upon the notion that I'm God's child. You know, it's a scary thing. It's a hopeless thing. It's just something that causes great unrest to my mind if I can't be settled on whether I am God's child or I'm not. And that's a question you're going to have to answer. I know in my life there were periods of time, I was saved at a young age, but there were periods of time in my life later on that I would question my salvation. I know that was there for my wife as well. There were times, even in marriage early on, that there were some questions. Am I really saved? You just have to settle upon the decision, did I do what the Bible said? In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. What does he want us to do here? Look with me. That ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants to give us absolute assurance. And I got to tell you, in Titus chapter 1 going forth, there it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Realize this, that salvation was promised to you and me before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And here is Titus letting us know. He says, listen, to me was revealed, and to me is a responsibility to give out the word of God, to give out the gospel and the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Our salvation is absolutely cemented into the very bedrock of all of our faith. You know what a blessing it is to take our burdens and problems to an awesome God that has the power to handle anything. Although people may disappoint us by broken promises, God always keeps his words. If he's your Savior, we can rejoice. If he's not your Savior, we must trust in him today. You know that it says in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God very clearly tells us how to come to him. I love the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. And there's another name we find in Scriptures. The name is Jehovah. And it's translated, if you see in your Bible, in most Bibles, they translate Jehovah this way, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I want to show you there a case in point. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. The Bible tells us here, the Jews fearfully and carefully avoided mispronouncing the word Jehovah, or pronouncing that word Jehovah, out of reverence and fear of mispronouncing it and blasphemy. And they would use Leviticus 24:16 as a reference for this very statement. They didn't want to mention Jehovah because if they at all mispronounced it, they were scared of what God may do. Now, we don't need to be scared of that, but the names of God in Scripture is translated Lord in all capitalized. Sometimes you might find in the Old Testament Jehovah also translated as all capitalized G-O-D. So if it's all capitalized G-O-D or it's all capitalized L-O-R-D, that is Jehovah. Look with me at verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And, you know, we need to have a reverence for that name. But they were saying, if we mispronounce this word, if we say it wrong, if there's something I do it, then they think that we're making God's name common, and therein we should be stoned. I mean, there was a fear, a reverence for God's name. Now, it seems a little extreme, but nevertheless, if the Jews substitute the name Adonai in the place of Jehovah, lest they mispronounce it. Now, I want to just, I'll talk about this tonight, and then I'll carry on next week with the word, the name Jehovah. But Jehovah, in the scripture, it's Jehovah, not Yahweh. And there is a, there's a gentleman, Thomas Ross, and I found this on Way of Life there under David Cloud, but there is, there's four letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that are off, it's a J-H-V-H, if you want to kind of think about it that way. And there's four letters. It's known as a tetragrammaton. There's four letters here. And they're not a late addition. But it would have you be that in modern idea that the pronunciation of Jehovah is actually an incorrect invention. That's what the modernists will say. And Yahweh is the actual pronunciation of the name. But that is a false statement. No known, let me read this for you. No known Hebrew manuscript on earth contains the vocalization of Yahweh. On the other hand, the form Jehovah is found in a variety of locations in the oldest Hebrew copies, such as the Aleppo Codex, that is the scriptures from which the old, some of the Old Testament comes, and a variety of biblical fragments dated between 700 and 900, as well as being the universal pointing in the Old Testament Textus Receptus. And Jewish scholars such as Maimonides affirm that the tetragrammaton was pronounced according to its letters as Yehovah, as you would find. And as I was studying, when I was studying the Hebrew in school, we had that Yehovah is how you would have it. And there is, let me read a little further for you. The common modern notion affirms that the vowels of the divine name lifted from Adonai, the Yod, which is the first letter. So in the Hebrew alphabet, they have letters like we do, but in those letters, then they will have vowel points under it, which give you on a pronunciation of how to say that particular letter, like Yah, Yo, Yah, Yah. It gives you those various notes, the vowel points. And it, he goes on to say here on this that one of the way that they would do Yehovah, or Yahweh, excuse me, Yah, rather than Yah, Yehovah, is that is called the Shiva. The Yod, which from the Yah in there, all the names in Scripture of the Tetragrammaton possess the vowels of Jehovah, not Yahweh. So what I'm saying is here is let's say a Y. You have a letter Y. Underneath that Y, they have vowel points. And they would put something, the Yahweh people, the modernists, would say Yah. They would say that there's the points under it, Hatef Patak, that would note it as Yah, but it doesn't. It's noted as, there's a word called amuse. Now, when you're saying amuse, where is the emphasis on? The word's on the M, not the A. You don't see that A much, amuse, but you're not accenting the A, you're really accenting the M, and that's the same with the word Jehovah. And it would, one maintain that the vocalization of God's name had been corrupted in Scripture, contrary to his declarations that nothing of the kind would happen. One would also need to maintain that every name in the Bible that begins with part of those letters, or the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up Jehovah, have also been corrupted. For instance, if you maintain that it's Yahweh, then the word that we find in the Old Testament is Jehoiada would be something like Yawada. And Jehoaz would be Yawahaz. And Jehoash would be Yawahash, and so on. And all the names bearing of God everywhere in Scripture would end with an A, like Yahweh. But they don't. Nevertheless, I don't want to go into too much detail on this, but nevertheless, what we find is that the Yahweh was found in some pagan, we also find it in pagan papyri, pagan manuscripts that invoke numberless idols and demons to reject Jehovah is even worse, is where they find this idea of Yahweh. And the pronunciation Yahweh is very poor and totally insufficient to overthrow the powerful and numerous evidences in favor of the pronunciation Jehovah. It is evident that Jehovah is the correct pronunciation of the name of God. Jehovah has not allowed the pronunciation of his name to be lost. The error that Yahweh is the correct pronunciation of the divine name is connected to the error that only the consonants, like if we had it in the English, if we said all vowels are not inspired of God, but all consonants are, then you would have a real problem in Scripture. The consonants of the Hebrew text are inspired, while the vowels were invented by a class of Jewish scribes around the 10th century AD. That is their assertion. On the contrary, Scripture and solid evidence demonstrates that the words of the Hebrew text, including the vowels, are inspired and were recorded by the biblical authors. And there's much more that could be said on this, but nevertheless, it is a corruption to say Yahweh, Jehovah is his name, as we find here earlier in the Scriptures. It talks about Jehovah. And the name Jehovah is translated God about 300 times, and about the Lord about 6,000 times. Don't you think God is pretty concerned? Let's look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. I'll do just a couple more verses here, and then I will be done tonight. I know that was a little bit more detailed on that, and I hope I didn't lose you too much in looking at those. But nevertheless, we find that there's constantly an attack to undermine, to belittle the name of God. And that name, as it tells us here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name," what does he say? "Jehovah, was I not known to them." Let's look at Psalm 83:18. You know what? God wants us to know his name. He wants us to, you know, when it's good if I know your name. And it's, you know, I asked someone the other day, I was talking with them, and I said, if I come up to you and say, "Hey, you," or I say, "Hey, person," you know, that can be very insulting, especially if I've met them before, and I, you know, met them many times, especially if I've met them many times, and I just can't remember their name, it can be very insulting. In Psalm 83, verse 18, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Isaiah 12, 2. There'll be the last two passages are here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. I'm saying this because God wants us to know his name. Just as you have a name, he's not the big man upstairs. And that name Jehovah in the New Testament is now Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible tells us, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." There's a great significance on this. And it's here in our Bible that we have, that we find that in the modern, from which the Hebrew critical text corrupts the divine name, they omit the vowels and they go with just the consonants and they change his name. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. You see, if you change his name, you're changing the one you're trusting in. It says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever." See, it's all capitalized there. "For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." I got to tell you what a wonderful thing it is that we get to know the God of the Bible. As I mentioned there, for Elohim, he's a covenant-keeping God, but he gives us a personal name. He says, "I'm Jehovah. Trust ye in the Lord." Who do I trust in? The Lord. What is his name? Jehovah. Or as we find in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this next week as we move forward, but I just some thoughts as you think on this. God keeps his promises, and the very God who keeps his promises, Jehovah, is the God of eternity, the God we can trust. My, what wonderful things as you think about all of this from a great and marvelous God. So as we come to the invitation period this evening, I trust, number one, that we would understand that God keeps his promises, that God is for the righteous. God is for those who follow him with all their heart. God's for them. Doesn't mean they won't have trouble, but it does mean he'll follow them. And second of all, we find that the name that God gives us, the name that He wants to be known in the Old Testament, was Jehovah. In the New Testament, we'll see that Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And the very idea in Exodus 3:14, you know, Jesus, or in Exodus 3:14 talks about, I am that I am. And then Jesus would tell the Pharisees, I am, which is Jehovah, the self-existent one, I am. Jesus would tell them. And then that's why they wanted to kill Him. What wonderful things. Jesus, the self-existent one, the one we can place our strength, the God who spoke the word into the world into existence, the God who keeps His promises. And I trust, my friend, this evening that we will just know Him, trust Him, and follow Him. So with heads bowed and eyes closed as we come to the invitation period tonight, I trust you just talk with the Lord, however He may have encouraged you, strengthened you, whatever He may have done this evening. I trust you'd be encouraged. When you're done praying, look up, and I'll conclude us in prayer, and then we'll have a prayer time reading missionary letters.